In light of that, I want you to open your Bibles tonight to Luke chapter 7. My head's been all into this retreat for a while because I'm doing like five or six Bible studies there. And I was going to just, use some of the classic sermons, that I have in my computer. And then they gave me a theme. And they said, that's probably pretty broad. You can do whatever you want. And no, it's not broad at all. So the Lord said, just do some work. And the theme for the retreat, the theme verse, at first it struck me as an odd verse for a men's retreat, but it turned out to be obviously the Lord's leading and very good. It's the aftermath of Jesus exorcising Legion out of the demoniac of Gadara. It's Mark 5:19. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. Jesus says, "Go home to your friends, tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And Pastor Ron there at San Antonio was telling me that kind of the feeling of their fellowship or the theme of their fellowship is reaching out and having compassion on others and showing them mercy and sharing the gospel. And so he was drawn to this. And so as I prayed about a direction, the thing that really gripped me in Mark 5:19 is this concept of compassion. It seems key. And two things suggested themselves. First, it seems like there was something different about the compassion of Jesus as the God-man. And I began to think about that. And then second, I was wondering why don't believers always show the same compassion Jesus did, what you might call the compassion of the Christ, since we're Christians and he's living in us and through us. If you go through the Gospels, actually, you can find several instances of compassion failure. In fact, there's numerous incidents. It's hard to pare them down to the ones that you want to talk about. For example, Matthew 18, in the parable of the unmerciful servant, the servant who is forgiven an incalculable debt, like the national debt that we have here in the United States. It's an incalculable debt. Then he refuses to show compassion on a fellow servant who owes him pocket change. And he has that guy thrown into prison. And as you read through the parable, it seems to be, at first he thinks he's going to be able to work off his debt, this incalculable debt, if he's just given enough time and then the master forgives him the whole thing. He seems to be self-righteous about the whole thing, that given enough time and energy, he could measure up to that debt. He could pay that off. And so that's how he sees the world. He sees the world self-righteously. And so though compassion is showed to him, he doesn't show compassion to his fellow servants because of that. Then in Luke chapter 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan, the priest and the Levite refused to show compassion to the man who was beaten and robbed. Their compassion failed on account of holding to the letter of the law rather than realizing the spirit of the law. Jesus told the parable to answer the question of a lawyer who said, who is my neighbor? And Jesus recognized that as a legal dodge. And he turned it around on him. The real question is, whose neighbor am I? And so the idea is that, I can love my neighbor as myself as long as I narrow down who my neighbor really is and what I need to do for my neighbor. Have you guys seen that show, What Would You Do? It's a new ABC show. I hate stuff like that. It's a reality show where they set up a scenario, an ethical dilemma, and it's like, what would you do? And so they film people either doing something or doing nothing. One of them, the most recent one I saw, the clerk and the customer, this one customer are in cahoots, and the customer comes with her lottery ticket, and she says, here, see if I'm a winner while I go, grab some milk and stuff. And he runs it through the machine, and it says, you've won $350. Then she comes back and he says, oh no, it was, I threw it away, it wasn't a winner. And everybody's watching this and listening, and most people just ignore it. One guy actually said something about it, and then the clerk said he'd split the money with him, and then he ignored it. And so it's really, you know, now I feel like I'm always being filmed whenever anything happens, you know, and stuff. So the compassion, back into our parable of the Good Samaritan, the compassion failed on account of holding to the letter of the law. In Mark 9, the disciples of Jesus failed to cast out a demon from a young boy. Their compassion failed because they had an initial ministry failure. They did what they always did. They tried to cast out the demon. It didn't work. And so they just moved away from the boy and started having a dispute with the scribes. And when Jesus comes down, he goes, "What are you guys talking about?" He might as well have said, "What are you doing?" And later, that's a famous passage where Jesus says, "This kind only comes out by prayer and fasting." And that has two levels of meaning. Either, guys, when he didn't come out immediately, you should have continued. The boy is still demon-possessed. We still have authority over demons. You don't just say, "Well, whoops, you know, let's move over here and have a theological discussion with the scribes." He says, or the other level it works on, of course, is you guys aren't prayed up. You're not ready for this. You need to be ready at all times. But anyway, their compassion failed because their ministry seemed to be failing because they hadn't really figured out what the Lord wanted them to do yet. And then finally, in Mark 8, Jesus feeds the 4,000. And of course, before he does that, he gathers his disciples together and he says, "We're out here in the middle of a wilderness. These people have followed me for days. I can't send them away hungry. What do you want to do?" And they, even though they'd seen Jesus previously feed the 5,000, they said, "Nothing. You know, this is it's an epic ministry failure. There's nothing we can do." And their problem was that they were only looking at the resources available to them. And what's interesting about that story, the whole story seems to be based on the idea that God puts you in situations where you really don't have any resources so that you'll have to depend on His resources to see what He wants to do. And so very fascinating, these compassion failures. And in each case, there's a compassion killer to be on the lookout for, whether it's ministry failure or self-righteousness or legalism or the fact that we like to trust in our resources. And so you can be on the lookout for compassion failures and in each case a compassion killer. The compassion of Jesus can never fail. Ours as Christians, however, can. And so we want to look at Jesus Christ's compassion. We have the very first use of the word compassion in the Gospel of Luke in verse 13 of chapter 7. And it turns out to be a great first use because we can learn quite a lot about the compassion of the Christ from it. Now, in everyday usage, you know, the word compassion expresses a deep emotion, a striving of the innermost being to pity others and their situation. Another word sometimes used in defining compassion, it's not equal in definition, but it's a word that's used when you talk about it, is the word visceral. And I wanted to bring that up tonight because I just love saying that. It's such a great word, isn't it? Some words are great words. And visceral is one of the, it grips you. It's visceral. To indicate that it has a definite physical properties. In raw terms, it's a strong emotional reaction to someone else's situation that causes actual physical responses that move you at least to want to do something. Charles Spurgeon says that the word used to describe Jesus' compassion is not to be found in classical Greek literature. Nor, he says, is it found in the Septuagint, which is the ancient translation of the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek. It was a word coined by the writers of the Gospels, inspired, of course, by God the Holy Spirit. Now, this new coined word indicates there was something about the compassion of Jesus that was new and different and unique. There was something that could not be captured by the normal word or words in use at the time because it went beyond them. And it's that something, it's a very simple something, but it's a very profound something that we want to understand as Christians. And if by Christians we mean Christ-like, which is the definition of that, then we already have this same compassion for our fellow men and women. It's an essential characteristic of the divine nature that was imparted to us when we were born again. So it's ours to leave, basically. It's similar to when Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, "You've left your first love." It's possible for us to leave compassion. Jesus cannot be diminished in compassion. We're Christians and we ought to have His compassion, but because of things that distract us and rob us and kill our compassion, we need to be on the lookout for those. And so let's look at this first mention of the new word by Luke, beginning in verse 11, Luke 7, verse 11. Now it happened the day after that He went into the city called Nain, and many of His disciples went with Him, and a large crowd. It was the day after the Lord had in Capernaum healed the centurion's servant from a distance. No need to visit the sick servant. All Jesus had to do was speak the word, and he was healed. I love it that we can affect people's lives from great distances. In fact, distance is really no obstacle at all as we seek the Lord in prayer. We can just as quickly pray for somebody in this room as we can some of our brothers and sisters in Chile or Peru or any place else in the world. But there's still something about being with someone, about touching them, that is precious. And that means sometimes you have to leave the relative ease of a Capernaum and go down to a city like Nain. You can't always hang out in your comfort zone. This is the only mention of Nain in the Bible. By all accounts, it was a small village nestled into the hillside. I also love these one-mentioned places and sometimes people in the Bible. Gino on Wednesday mornings did a series, One Verse Wonders, where we looked at some of the men and women in the Bible who are only mentioned in really in one place or literally sometimes in one verse in the Bible. And you can learn so much about those things. But what happens there is that I get encouraged that it's not where I am or who I am, it's who I'm with that's important. I'm just as important or not as important as anybody else in the Scripture or anyone else. The person that's really critical is Jesus Christ. And so we might live in a place like Riverdale, California. Say, I'm getting ready. And think it's a podunk nothing place, but if that's where God has put us, it might as well be Jerusalem. Because it's important to God. And so I don't have to really think in terms of my place or my stature. Now, Jesus was followed by many of His disciples, and He was accompanied by a large crowd. In verse 12 it says, when He came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. He'd be carried out, the funeral procession at that time. It might mention a casket here, but it was really what we would call a bier, a funeral bier, B-I-E-R. It was just a platform that they carried the deceased on. If I was titling this message, it would be, "Don't Cry in Your Bier," which I thought was reasonable. But anyway, I'm not titling it, so I won't bore you with that. Now, it's hard to conceive of a more desperate situation in the first century. Already a widow, this woman now had to bury her only son. On top of her inconsolable grief as a mother, from a social standpoint, all hope of both livelihood and lineage were permanently gone. The entire scene evokes a visceral reaction from any normal person. Compassion, it would seem, is the only possible reaction a normal human being could have. So why use this as your background then to introduce an entirely new word when you're saying that Jesus had compassion? I can only conclude that Jesus saw the situation everyone else did, the way that we do, but that He saw something more that required a whole new word to describe it. And so let's take another look at what Jesus saw. Coming out of the otherwise peaceful village, funeral procession. There was only one dead man, but everyone following the procession was guaranteed of one certainty in life. They would each, in their own time, follow Him in death. They would have their own turn on the bier. Luke is illustrating for us the human condition, we would say. From the time a person is born, his life is one long funeral procession towards the grave. In biblical terms, we would say that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. The Lord was moved with a compassion that took the fullness of this eternal situation into account. Long before Jesus arrived at the gates of Nain, He was moved with this compassion in eternity past when He agreed to come as the God-man and resolve the terrible situation of the human race. It's such a wonderful picture, really, this encounter at Nain. Here was a dead man, and others who were soon to follow him in death returning him to the dust of the earth. And just at that moment, in the providence of God, there was the God-man, Jesus Christ, who could offer him life and eternal life, and to whosoever would believe in him. It's the collision of all of those things. It's the human condition colliding with the divine provision. And Jesus offering life and life eternal. And so the very simple lesson I take away from this is that if I am to experience the compassion of Christ, I must see the full eternal situation of every human being I encounter. The Apostle Paul understood this. In 2 Corinthians 5:16, he says, and I'm quoting now, "From now on, we regard no one according to the flesh." Sure, we continue to see their outward physical situation, but we see something more than the physical, and that's what Paul meant. He says, when I see someone, I don't just see them as a physical human being. I see that they are eternal beings, loved by God, who is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to eternal life. To experience the compassion of Christ, we must continue to see more fully the true eternal situation of everyone we encounter. They are each a person on their way to death, each in a funeral procession. It will be eternal death if they do not receive eternal life from Jesus Christ. Everyone I encounter is someone for whom Christ died. I therefore cannot help but have his compassion on them. If I look at a person and I think this person is on their way to physical death, just like every person is, and after death comes judgment, so where are they headed? And so this is the new element, the deeper element, the unique element that Christ is able to bring, because it is this compassion that brought him to earth in the first place. It was this compassion that looked upon the human race and caused him to volunteer for the mission. When the Godhead in eternity past was trying to determine, you know, the order of things, the Father sending the Son sending the Spirit and all, who would die on the cross? And Jesus said, I have compassion on them, these lost human beings. And it's an eternal compassion. I mentioned Charles Spurgeon in his sermon on Christ's compassion. He writes, and I quote, "Now, although this word for compassion is not used many times, even by the evangelists," meaning the writers of the Gospels, "yet it may be taken as a clue to the Savior's whole life. If you would sum up the whole character of Christ in reference to ourselves, it would be gathered into this one sentence: He was moved with compassion. Whether it was in eternity past, or when Jesus walked the earth, or now that He is seated in heaven, compassion is the sum of His life. It moved him at Nain to raise the widow's son." And so in verse 13, "When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' And then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.'" It's interesting to notice, it's obvious, but let's notice, no one asked the Lord to do anything. His compassion motivated him to act on its own. We can assume then that unless we are led to not do something, the Lord would always have us to act with compassion on His behalf. We don't need to wait to be asked. The Lord's already asked us. "Those who carried Him stood still." Have you ever had a moment like that? The Lord opens a door of witness and it seems as though everything stops and everyone is listening. It might only last a few moments, a few seconds even, but it's a really neat supernatural experience. Where all of a sudden you realize you've just shared the gospel in like a little nutshell and people are standing around. It's pretty crazy as we walk with the Lord and He allows that. And so verse 15, "So he who was dead sat up, began to speak, and he presented him to his mother." Jesus presented him to his mother. They were reunited. As much as I'd like to reunite those who suffer loss in this life, I'd rather that they know there will be an eternal reunion in heaven for all those who believe in Jesus Christ. If it wasn't for this, it'd actually be frustrating to visit, you know, in the hospital or as a chaplain. I mean, there's never been a dead person I ever encountered that I didn't think, man, I would like to just restore this person and give them back to their loved ones. And yet, the overwhelming sense that you have is that there will be a heavenly reunion in perfect condition. And I always think of Lazarus, who Jesus raised from the dead, and the fact that as soon as he was raised from the dead, the Jewish leaders wanted to kill him. First, he had died of natural causes. Now he was an assassination target. And then he went on to die again. And so, you know, it's not always the best thing to be raised from the dead in that way. And so there will be that reunion in heaven. The compassion of Christ motivated him to reach out and touch the lives of this family and of this town. The compassion of Christ motivates us to do the same. Exactly how we touch others is for God to decide and for us to discover as we seek Him for direction. Once we know, once we're led, then we can seize the situation in total dependence upon His power. There were two crowds that day in the city of Nain. One was leaving the city weeping. One was entering the city rejoicing. As John Corson puts it, either we are traveling with Jesus to the city or we are traveling without Him to the cemetery. We're in one of those two crowds. We're traveling with Him to the city whose builder and maker is God. Along the way, we can pick up other travelers as we experience and express the compassion of Christ. As Paul said, from now on, regard no one according to the flesh. Amen? All right, praise the Lord.